Welcome to Denver Community Church Online. My name is John Gettings, and I'm so glad you're joining us today. Whether you attend one of our Denver locations on a Sunday or listen online, our hope is to be a group of people who are a just, generous community, practicing love in the ways of Jesus. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation with you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about this teaching or DCC, email us. And if you'd like to help financially support our community and our partners as we give away 20% of every dollar that comes in, you can text Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
Morning. How are we doing? Good. My name is Amanda Lum. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at DCC. I'm grateful to be here with all of you this morning. It's really good to be together. Since January of this year, we as a faith community have been slowly making our way through the letter of 1 John. And in our time studying this letter and exploring it as a community, we've actually taken a real careful look at the context of this letter, and we've considered the depth of its message of love. And each week that we've studied this letter, we've considered actually how these words that were written so long ago, how they're actually still so incredibly relevant today. And so after almost a year of studying this short letter in the New Testament, we've actually are going to come, our time in this letter is going to come to a close this morning. So we're going to wrap up our study of 1 John. And as we do that, I'd like for us actually to take pull back our perspective on this letter just a bit. I want us to take almost a 30,000 foot view of the letter and to consider the major theme of this letter and to think through the curious way in which John chooses to close out the letter. But before we do that, before we jump into our time of teaching this morning, I'd like for us to actually just take a moment to pause and to breathe and to pray together. So let's do that. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can be in your presence together. Thank you for your word, for this beautiful letter that John has written to the church. As I think back on our time studying this letter, I'm grateful for all the ways in which John's words remind us of who you are and remind us of who you've made us to be. I pray this morning that you would open our hearts to hear from you again, that we would know you more. As a result of studying this letter and seeing what it has to offer us, I pray, Lord, that your truth, the truth about who you are and who we are, would sink into our souls this morning. We pray all these things in your Son's holy name. Amen. All right, so for the past week, can you guys hear me okay? Sounds a little different. Yeah. I'll just talk really loud, okay? This always helps. Okay, so for the past week, I've actually had a song stuck in my head. And it's a song that actually inspired my wardrobe this morning. And a song that I think actually many of us will be familiar with, possibly because we've heard this song a few times over the last few months. And that song is, "It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood, a beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine? Could you be mine?" Oh, that went so perfectly. That's exactly what I wanted to have happen. Thank you. Okay, we're done. I'm gonna leave now. Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. Okay, and this song has been stuck in my head because early last week, I finally got around to watching the documentary, Won't You Be My Neighbor? Has anyone seen this? Oh, it's beautiful, isn't it? Yeah, I had so many friends recommend it to me and talk about how they were actually just weeping the entire time. And if you aren't familiar with this documentary, it's a documentary about Fred Rogers and his so loved television show, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. Now, if you aren't familiar with Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, it was a children's television show that started in the late 60s and ran for over 30 years. 30 years. That is a long time for a children's television show to be running. I mean, this is a big deal. I remember watching Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood when I was a kid. Who else, right? Yeah, all the puppets. So when I'm watching this documentary, I'm actually kind of brought back to my childhood and I get like all the warm fuzzies, you know, and I'm really excited about it. But I have to tell you that all throughout this documentary, as I watch Fred Rogers talk about love, I was continually reminded of the letter of 1 John. See, Fred Rogers, he actually believed that television, and television that was actually created specifically for kids, that it was sending a destructive and harmful, hurtful message to kids, that it was actually belittling them. It was almost dehumanizing to children. And he wanted, desired to reclaim the space for television. He wanted to reclaim it as a space that was safe for kids, that actually was an environment for them to learn, for them to be reminded of their worth and their value. His message was clear: be kind. Your feelings matter. You have so many feelings, and you know what? They matter. You matter. That's what Fred Rogers wanted kids to know, is that they mattered and that they were loved. His message was so clear, almost repetitive, kind of like the letter of 1 John. Clear and repetitive, right? You're loved. I mean, Fred Rogers truly was a genuine advocate for children. He really was. And as I listened to him talk about love, like I said, I even found myself going back to specific verses, specific sentences or phrases, words that we studied in the last year. As Fred Rogers talked about how love is at the center of everything, the center of all learning, of all relations, love or the lack of it, I thought about 1 John and his repetitive and clear message of love to the church. Actually, towards the end of the documentary, Fred Rogers says something that I think actually sums up the letter of John really beautifully. He says this: everybody longs to be loved and to know that he or she is lovable. The greatest thing we can do is to help somebody know that they are loved and capable of loving. The greatest thing we can do is to help somebody know that they are loved and capable of loving. Bam. Mic drop moment, right? This is actually the moment in the documentary where I actually went back. I can't say rewind because it's not like really what you do anymore. I just like click back, like just kept going back and listening to him say these words over and over again because they just were so captivating and they just drew me in. And I actually remember thinking, after hearing him say it a few times, wow, you know what? That actually really captures the heart of John's first letter to the church. John wanted us to know as a church that we are loved, that we are loved by God, and that we are capable of loving. See, if you've been with us in this season that we've made our way through the letter of 1 John, well, then you have heard sermon after sermon after sermon about John's clear message to the church of love. This letter, without a doubt, no questions about it, is a reminder to us of God's love for us and an invitation for us to love like Jesus in this world. John wanted us to know that we are loved by God and that we are to be love in this world. He continuously, over and over, in every way possible, reminds us and tells us that we are loved and that we're capable of loving. And this message is especially clear when you listen to or read the letter in its entirety, when you read it from start to finish. Knowing that I was going to be wrapping up our time in 1 John this morning, this is actually what I did. Every day for the past week, I've actually read the letter from beginning to end. I've listened to the letter read aloud, even, on my Bible app, which happens to be, like, just a quick side note, why is it that every time the Bible is read, like, on these Bible app, it's always a man with, like, a very deep voice? It's like, John said to the man. And you're like, oh. And there's always like a violin or a harp playing in the background, like somehow that makes it more holy. I'm not really sure. Do it anyway, okay? It's still beautiful. But I remember being like, every time a man, like, I don't understand. Okay, anyway, listening to this letter read aloud, right? the message of love, it's clear. And I honestly, this is how the early church would have heard this letter and experienced it when John had wrote it. It was a letter that traveled around. And when a community would have received this letter from John, they would have gathered together and someone would have read it from start to finish, likely over and over again. And I tell you guys, listening to the letter like this, reading it like this, really did shift the way that I received John's words. It changed the way that I kind of experienced his message. And I think that's because it actually allowed me to kind of pull my perspective back a bit, not be so zoomed in on just one thing, but it actually helped me pull back a bit and remember that this letter was written by a human being. It was written by a human being for his community, his friends. It actually reminded me of how deeply pastoral John is, how caring and kind and compassionate he is in this letter. Over and over again, John refers to the readers or to the listeners of this letter as dear children, dear friends. Over and over again, he tells them, I write this letter to you. I write this letter to you. I'm writing because I want you to know. He's just reminding them over and over again why he's writing. John actually uses the word love over 40 times in just 5 chapters. I think he wants us to know that we're loved. He has something to say about love, about God's love for us, and about our ability to then be that love in the world. This letter is personal. It's intimate. See, John's actually writing this letter to a community that's hurting. We've talked about this several times over the past year, how the context of this letter, John's actually writing it to a church that is in the midst of a lot of pain and suffering and grief because it has just experienced this split in the community. Several members of the community had left because of differing views or theology or opinions about who Jesus was. Was he fully God and fully man? Was he just God? Was he man? Like, I mean, there was all this dispute and this division that existed in the church at the time. And John writes this letter to those who are still a part of the community and who are grieving and who are confused and who are questioning and who are doubting. And he writes to them in this beautiful, compassionate, caring way. And he reminds them of who God is and who they are. Listening to this letter in its entirety, it actually reminded me of emails that I exchanged with my best friend and my then boyfriend at the time, who's now my husband, when I lived in South Africa. So I lived in South Africa almost 11 years ago now, which is so scary to say out loud. 11 years ago, I lived there. I was on staff with a ministry, and honestly, it was an incredibly difficult season for me and my faith. It was so disorienting, and I was so, like, confused and angry and questioning and doubting all the things that had been taught to me about who God is and what it is to be a follower of Jesus. It was painful and it was hard. And I remember the only way that I could communicate with those who knew me best, the people closest to me, was through email. And so I used to pour my heart out in these emails and just ask all these hard questions. And my friends, my best friend and my now husband would just process with me and we'd wrestle through these tough questions. And we would remind each other who we know God to be and we'd remind each other of who we know each other to be. These emails that I exchanged with my best friend and my husband, they were vulnerable and they were intimate and they were sacred. They still are. I still have them. When I read them, I could feel the pain that existed in my life at that point and how tender and careful they were with my words and my questions and my doubts and my fears. This letter that John writes to the church, that he writes to his community, it's vulnerable, and it's intimate, and it's sacred. He writes to his friends who are hurting, who are doubting, his friends who seem to be saying, you know what, I actually don't know what to believe anymore. I don't know what's true. And he meets them in their confusion, he meets them in their doubts, and he doesn't just skip over their pain or their questions or their fears or their confusion. No, he actually names it. This letter has a beautiful rhythm to it. I encourage you, read it all the way through. If you learn more by listening, then listen to it read aloud, right? And see this rhythm of this letter, how John actually names their pain and their confusion and their hurt. And then immediately after, he offers them something that he knows to be true about who God is and about who they are. It goes back and forth. He names their pain and the division and the hurt and the confusion. And then he gives them a piece of truth about who God is and about who they are. And then he names their pain and their confusion and their hurt. And then he offers them a truth about who God is and about who they are. It's just one truth after another. He gives them something to hold on to. I remember in that season feeling like the confusion and the doubt and the pain, it just kind of set me swirling. I had nothing to hold on to except for those truths that my friends offered me about who they know God to be and who they remember I am. This is what John's doing. He's offering them something to hold on to. I know you're hurting. I know you don't know what to believe anymore, but let me tell you what is true about Jesus. Let me tell you what is true about his love for you, about who you are. You guys, this letter is filled with statements of truth. Statements of truth about who God is and about who we are as followers of Jesus. And these truths that John offers to his community, they're not just John's feelings or what John thinks is true about Jesus. These statements of truth that we see in his letter, they're actually based on his real life experience with Jesus. They're based on John's intimate friendship with Jesus. They're based on his life that he lived side by side with Jesus in his ministry. John's like, do you want to know who Jesus is? Let me tell you who my friend is. Let me tell you about the man that I lived life with. This is true. John, over and over and over again, with these statements of truth, is reminding the community that they are loved and that they are capable of loving. He's offering them what's true about who God is, and in doing so, he's also telling them what's true about who they are. Every line in this letter is a truth. It's a reminder of who God is and who they are. Over and over and over again. I actually went through and highlighted every statement of truth in the book, and it was actually just pretty much the whole letter. I was like, maybe I should go back and try to underline the things that aren't truths. That might make my hand a little less tired. And like, you know, I mean, honestly, the whole thing is just one big statement of truth. And it's beautiful. Even the very last line in this letter is a reminder to them of what is true about who God is and about who they are. Now, I have to say, though, the first time I read the last line in this letter, I didn't actually see it as a statement of truth. I didn't actually see it as really even fitting in the letter at all. See, this is how John ends his letter. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Okay. What a curious way to end a letter, right? Have you guys ever seen a letter end like this before? Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Okay. I remember seeing this and being like, well, okay, that's kind of random. Like, all right. I would have expected John to end his letter that's filled with truths about love with maybe a little bit of a warmer send-off for everyone. Maybe something like, love your brother John, or hope to see you and be with you soon. Love John. Nope. Keep yourselves from idols. You guys, I actually thought this week what would happen if I started ending all my emails with that statement. What would people do? Like, great, I can't wait to see you for coffee next week. Keep yourselves from idols. Amanda. Right? This is such an odd way to end a letter. Like, it just seems so random. Like, John doesn't actually seem to address idols at all in this letter, specifically. He doesn't name them until the last sentence, keep yourselves from idols, okay? It's so random, but when I actually started to look at what the Bible has to say about idols and about idolatry, it actually started to make a little bit more sense. And it actually made me see a little bit how this ending actually doesn't seem so random, that it actually is really fitting with the rest of the letter and John's message about love and his reminders to us about who we are, that we're capable of, that we're loved and capable of loving. See, the Bible actually has a lot to say about idols and idolatry. Like a lot to say about it. And probably the most familiar story in the Bible about idols and idolatry is the story of the golden calf. Now, if you've grown up in the church or around the church, then you're familiar with the story. The story can be found in the second book in the Bible in Exodus. And it's the story of God, through his servant Moses, leading his people, the Israelites, out of slavery in Egypt. He leads the people out of slavery and he frees them from that, takes them into the wilderness and leads them to Mount Sinai, where he actually ends up entering into a new covenant. The people of God enter into a new relationship with God. And as a part of this new relationship, this new covenant with God, God gives to his people the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, the first two of those commandments being, you shall have no other gods before me, and you should not make any idols or images to worship. Those are the first two. So the people of God see the Ten Commandments and they're like, yep, sign us up. We're on board. Let's do this. And God's like, great, I love it. Here's the thing. I want you to create a sanctuary for me. I want you to create a place where I can actually come and dwell among you. God wanted to create a place where his presence could actually be restored to this people. And so he invites Moses up onto the mountain to receive the very specific instructions on how to build this sanctuary that they called the tabernacle. And Moses goes up onto the mountain and he's gone for a long time. And so the people, the Israelites, are actually down at the base of the mountain and they begin to grow restless. They get impatient and they start to worry that Moses isn't coming back. And so they go to Moses' brother Aaron and they ask Aaron to create for them an idol, a golden calf that they can worship to give thanks and praise to the God who rescued them from slavery. They take this idol and they say, this is the God that pulled us out of Egypt. This is the God that rescued us from slavery. And this is exactly what Aaron does. He creates this idol for them. They all worship it. They have this festival. And God knows exactly what they've done. Moses is still with God, receiving the instructions, and God goes, this is a stiff-necked people, and he's angry, and he wants to destroy them. But Moses steps in, and he intercedes for the people, and he changes God's mind, which is crazy. I mean, this story is intense. When you read all the way through, you're like, okay. Like, this story is really heavy, and it's painting a very clear picture, which is a warning to us about idols and idolatry. It's saying, don't do this. This is not going to lead you to life. You were never meant to worship idols and to participate in idolatry. And this is just one story throughout Scripture that talks about idols and idolatry. It's all over Scripture. See, the most common word that's used to refer to idols in the Old Testament is the word gilulim. And this word, it means like log or block, or even sometimes it could mean like a shapeless thing. It's referring to the material that people used to make idols, right? But it was so much more than the definition kind of implies. Many believe that this word actually carried with it a really negative connotation, that it was like a derogatory, like, word, that it was an insulting word that some suggest was used to refer to the idols that human beings had made as dung pellets. Yeah, you heard me, dung, like crap. See, it's like the biblical writers are looking at the idols that people made and saying to them, yeah, that thing that you're trying to make to reduce God down into this little material thing, well, that thing's a piece of beep. It's crap. You can't actually think that this idol is a picture of who God is. You're basically worshiping crap. I mean, this is the most common word used in the Bible to refer to idols. It's only one of 10 words in the Old Testament that's used, but I tell you, the other words and their meanings, it doesn't get much brighter. Okay? The other words that are used, some of the meanings that are used to refer to idols in the Old Testament are, thing of shame, thing of horror, empty or meaningless thing, also sinful thing. We can keep going. It just doesn't get better, though. It's not really painting a brighter picture of what idols are or how the biblical writers view idols or idolatry. See, the biblical writers, they seem to be screaming at us, don't do this. There is this disgust throughout Scripture for idols and idolatry. The message is clear. Do not do this. You are not made for this. Do not give yourselves over to idols and to idolatry. It will not lead you to life. And it's fascinating to me, or I kind of felt myself a little bit moved by this idea of just the disgust. I was kind of aware of that, you know, in the time that I've learned about idols and idolatry. I was aware of this kind of repulsive look towards idols. But something new came up for me as I studied this. What I recognized is that, see, we as human beings, we were not actually ever made to create idols or images of God. Actually, God's people are instructed by God not to create images of him because he has already created images of himself in this world. Us, humanity, you and me, we are the image of God in this world. And we learn this on the very first page of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we learn that during the creation poem that God created mankind in his image. In his image, he created them. God created us in his likeness. We are the image of God in this world. So for us to create idols or images of God, it makes it so that we're really cheapening that truth about who we are. See, we're made in the image of God, that to create idols is actually to give up or to minimize our inherent worth as image bearers. My friends, we have the spark of the divine in us. We are the reflection of God in this world. We bear the image of our Creator. Idols and idolatry cheapen this truth. They are actually an outright denial of our inherent worth as image bearers. I had never thought about idols or idolatry in that way before. I'd never thought about it as like a denial of who I am. A denial of the reality that I'm made in God's image, that I'm a reflection of the divine, that I'm an image bearer. And this thought actually really shifted the way that I think about idols or think about idolatry. Because in the past, when I've thought about my own idols or my own idolatry, which idolatry really is, basically, simply put, it's just us taking and giving our heart, our passion, our love, our devotion, our worship, our thoughts to something other than God. It's allowing something other than God to have authority in our life. It's allowing something other than God to tell us who we are. And so when I've thought about my own idolatry, or when I think about my own idols in this life, I've always imagined it that God, when he sees me in my own idolatry or with my own idols, he kind of catches me in the act and he's pissed about it. Like, I've always seen God being like, hey, I see you, and I know what you're doing, and you know that thing that's sitting on the throne in your life right now? That's where I'm supposed to be. Almost like I see God like this angry CEO that like walks into a boardroom, like this is an executive meeting, and he walks in, and from the moment he walks in, he's so mad, and everyone just knows that he's pissed. And so he sits down at the head of the table, and he says to him, "Who is parked in my parking spot? You know who you are. That's my place. I earned it. I'm the only one who deserves it. And you better move your car right now or you can be packing your desk up before the end of the day." God was angry about my idols. He's angry about my idolatry. He's angry at me for giving my time, my devotion, my heart, my worship to something else. But if idols take us away from this reminder of who we are, that we're image bearers, what if God actually sees us in our idolatry, sees our idols and says to us, instead of being, you better fix this and get it right or pay the price, what if God actually says to us like, oh, dear children, you are missing it. Yeah, that thing that you're giving your heart to, your worship, your life to, that thing is not going to tell you who you are. That thing isn't going to remind you of how you were made. See, that money that you worship, it isn't going to show you your value or your worth. That power that you are striving for, that you long for, it isn't going to give you true authority. And other people's opinions, they're not actually going to tell you who you were made to be. Only I can do that for you. And all the knowledge in the world, all the information that you can collect, you know what? That's not going to help you find the love, the acceptance, and the peace that you long for. Only I can give you that. What if God is saying to us in the midst of our idolatry that the things that we're giving our heart to, our worship to, our passion, our care, the things that we are allowing to have authority in our lives, the things that we're looking to tell us who we are, what if God is saying, you'll never find what you're looking for in that? You're never going to find the love that you're searching for. Only I can give that to you. My friends, we can only be reminded that we are image bearers, that the divine spark is in us, that we are the image of God in this world when we fix our eyes on Jesus. And we give our worship to him alone. Richard Rohr says that we become what we worship. And he says that this is why it's so important for us to get the shape of God right, because we become the things that we worship. And so, my friends, if we want to become who we are truly made to be, image bearers, then we need to worship only the one who created us in his image. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Initially, this ending seemed so random, even a bit odd. But if idols and idolatry lead us away from our Creator, who longs to remind us of who we are, then this warning, or this last line in the letter, seems to fall right in line with what the rest of the letter is saying over and over and over again, which is, brothers and sisters, you are loved by God and you are capable of loving. John's final words are just another bit of truth for us to hold on to. His final words are a beautiful reminder of who God is and who we are made to be, image bearers. So to close out our teaching this morning, and to close out our time together in this beautiful letter from John, I'd like to share with you some of the truths, the true statements about God and about us that John shares throughout his letter. I'd love to read all of them to you, but we just don't have enough time. So go back and read the letter. Listen to it from start to finish and let the truth about who God is and about who he's made us to be, rest in your souls. And may these words bring you life. May they bring you freedom. May they bring you peace in the presence of a God who says that we are loved and that we are capable of loving. Please, I invite you now, as I read these truths, this is literally the letter, as I read pieces of it to you this morning, I invite you to take a posture of receiving. Just find a comfortable place in your seat, and may these words rest on you this morning and in this week to come. Here's what John has to say. We have heard, we have seen with our own eyes, our hands have touched the word of life, Jesus. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there's nothing in them to make them stumble. I'm writing to you because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you because you know him. I'm writing to you because you have overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you because you know the Father. I'm writing to you because you know him. I write to you because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. This is what he promised us, eternal life. Remain in him, continue in him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And this is what we are. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. God is greater than our hearts. He knows everything. We have confidence before him. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we may live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. The Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. We love because he first loved us. I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Dear children, remember who God is. And in remembering who God is, may you be reminded of who you are. You are loved, and you are capable of loving. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you. I thank you for this beautiful letter that John wrote so long ago that continues to be a reminder to us today of who you are and who you have made us to be. I thank you for John's vulnerability, for his care, for his compassion, and for his boldness to write what he knows to be true about who you are based on his experiences with you. I'm honored to read these words. And I pray, God, that they would sink into our souls in this next week, month, months even. And that as these truths fill us, God, I pray that we would be transformed, that we would know your love for us, and that we would know that we are capable of loving like that. We pray all these things in your Son's holy name, and all the brothers and sisters said, amen.